As you're getting seated, I invite you to open a Bible with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I just want to say that if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we do have Bibles underneath the pews there. You can grab one of those. I also want to say if you don't own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we do have at the Visitor Center some copies of Bibles that are free. If you want to take one home, you don't own a Bible, we want to give you one. That's our gift to you. You can just visit it. The Visitor Center and pick one of those up. We'd love for you to have one that you can bring with you to church every Sunday. We're going to be looking at John chapter 14, the second half of this chapter this morning. Last week we looked at the first half, and the reason that we had our statement of faith this morning from the Westminster Confession on the Holy Spirit is because we're going to be looking at this chapter, which deals very in-depth, has an in-depth look of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we'll be focusing more on that theme as we look at John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we know that, Lord, the scripture says, the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. And so we pray that you would help us to do just that, O Lord. Give us a spirit of humility as we come before you this morning. Help us to be contrite in spirit, and help us, O Lord, to come before your word each day with fear and trembling, not because we are afraid of you, but because we stand as people who live in awe of you and are eager to hear you speak to us through the ministry of your word. And so we pray that you would do that this morning, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by asking you a very simple question, and the question is, what do you do when your heart is troubled? What do you do when your heart is troubled? I don't know about you, but every year that goes by, the older I get, the more things I seem to find to be troubled about. You'd think, well, the older you get, the more mature you get, and you're not troubled about things anymore. It seems to work the opposite way in my life. I find more things to be troubled about, and maybe you can relate to that. At different times in our lives, we tend to trouble over different things. So maybe at some time you've troubled over your finances, or you've troubled over your job, or sometimes we trouble over our children, or we trouble over our marriage, or we trouble over our health. Sometimes we trouble about our past. and the things that we regret. Sometimes we have troubled hearts about the present and the things that are going on right now around us. Sometimes we trouble about the future, about what might be coming. We just find endless things to be troubled about, don't we? Which is interesting because Jesus anticipated that. And twice in this chapter, he talks about not letting your heart be troubled. Jesus anticipated the problem of troubled hearts, and he prescribed solutions to troubled hearts. We saw last week that at the very beginning of this chapter, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he repeats that again in our passage today, which tells me something. It tells me that if he said that to his disciples, he knew that their hearts were troubled. Otherwise, why would he say that? He wouldn't have to say that if their hearts weren't troubled. He knew that their hearts were troubled. And guess what? He knew that your heart and my heart would be troubled at various times, which is why he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But the question is, how can we not have troubled hearts? The solution, or at least part of the solution, is found in this chapter. And we actually looked last week at part of this. Last week, I said that Jesus gave us in the first half of this chapter three reasons not to be troubled. He said, number one, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Number two, because I will return for you. And number three, because you know the way to where I am going. And we covered that in last week's sermon. Those were three reasons he gave not to be troubled. But this morning I want to talk about another piece of the remedy. Another piece of the remedy for troubled hearts. Because in the second half of chapter 14, what we see here, as I was reflecting on this week, is I saw that Jesus gives here a series of promises. These precious promises for the Christian life, or precious promises for those who love Jesus, those who love him. He promises several things, and these are things that you can hang your hat on. These are things that we can say, these are promises that are part of the remedy for our troubled hearts. And so I want to look at this chapter and look at some of those promises that he makes. We're going to look at four of them together this morning. So the first one is this. Jesus says, "I will send you a helper." I will send you a helper. Verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, this is interesting. Last week we saw that Jesus has already told his disciples he's about to depart. He's about to leave, which would have been very troubling to the disciples that all of a sudden their teacher and their trusted rabbi is going to be gone. But he gives them the comfort of knowing he's not going to leave them alone, but that he's going to send them a helper. And this is, of course, a description of the Holy Spirit. And then you see here that the Holy Spirit is going to do three things. First of all, Jesus says he will be with you. He's going to be with you. In verse 16 and verse 17, he says that he's going to be with the disciples. The word that's translated in the ESV as helper is the Greek word parakletos, which if you have a different Bible translation, this has been translated in various ways over the years. Sometimes it's translated as the advocate. Sometimes it's the counselor. Sometimes it's the comforter. He does all of those things. That's why it's such a hard word to capture. But the key thing to understand is that the Holy Spirit, what he is saying is that the Holy Spirit is going to be someone who is by our side. That's what all of those terms mean. You know, whether it's a comforter or a helper or a counselor, it is someone who is by your side. Jesus is saying here that if you are a follower of him, I want you to hear this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are never alone because you have the helper, the Holy Spirit, who is with you at all times, in every season of life, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're going through this morning. One of the promises is that Jesus says, you have the helper by your side, and he is there to strengthen you, to comfort you, to help you, to minister to you, and that is an amazing, amazing promise. So he says, he will be with you. Secondly, Jesus says, he will dwell in you, not just with you, but he says, he will dwell in you. So the Holy Spirit does not just come alongside those who trust in Jesus and who follow Jesus, but somehow he takes up residence in their hearts. Now that indwelling of the Holy Spirit actually starts before we are even aware of it. It begins before our conversion when the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and convicts us of our sin and draws us to Jesus. But then it continues after our conversion. He works in our hearts and he dwells in our hearts to sanctify us and bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So all of the growth in the Christian life, think about this, all of your growth in the Christian life only comes about because the Spirit not only walks alongside you, but dwells in you. If you didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, there would be no growth in the Christian life. Sometimes people ask, well, why is the Holy Spirit important? I just gave you the biggest reason. Because you would have no growth as a Christian if it weren't for the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. This is amazing. You might think of it as a spiritual remodeling project. I don't know how many of you have ever done a remodeling project in a home, or maybe you've done a remodeling project from top to bottom. A couple people are laughing already. If you're going to remodel a home, what do you have to do? Well, you got to get in there and you got to start doing work, right? You've got to, sometimes you got to remove walls. Sometimes you got to tear things down. Sometimes you got to take stuff that's just ugly and hideous and get it out of there so that you can replace it with things that are beautiful and appealing. And what is it that the Holy Spirit does? He is on a spiritual remodeling project in every single life of every single believer. He dwells within us so that he can remodel us from top to bottom and remove the things that are sinful and replace them with things that are holy and tear out the things that are really not of God and replace them with the things that are of God so that we are continually being remodeled to become more like Jesus. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, I'm sending you this helper. He's going to be with you. You're never going to be alone. He's going to be in you. He's going to be continually sanctifying you. And not only that, Jesus says, he will teach you. He uses the term Spirit of Truth, which points to his role as a teacher. And he says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, I think what this refers to is a couple of things. When Jesus says he will teach you and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you, I think part of what he's saying is specific to the disciples. I think he's saying to them, the Holy Spirit is going to come and remind you, meaning the disciples, of everything that I have taught so that you can write those things down, which would become the New Testament scriptures. In other words, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit to help the disciples who would be the authors of the New Testament to recall what Jesus had taught, write that down so that we could have those things. And the way in which the Holy Spirit teaches us today is by continually teaching us through those scriptures and reminding us what Jesus taught and what he did. So he is this teacher. He continues to teach not only the disciples that he taught originally, but he teaches us today. And so the first promise that Jesus gives is that he would send his disciples this helper, and he would be with them, and he would dwell in them, and he would teach them. That's the first promise. Second promise Jesus gives is says, I will come to you. I will come to you. Look at verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So even though Jesus was going to depart from them and he was going to die, he would rise again and he would reveal himself again and appear to the disciples. I think that's what he's referring to when he says, you will see me again and I will come to you. He would come to them after his resurrection. And he would appear to the disciples on multiple times, on multiple places, multiple occasions. But not only that, Paul says he appeared to at least 500 other people as well during that time. And when Jesus says to his disciples, because I live, you also will live, what he's saying is he's assuring them that they too will experience resurrection life based upon the fact that he rose from the dead. And not just that, he's really, this should take us beyond that to something else. When he says, I will come to you, and because I live, you also will live, what that means is more than just Jesus rose again, and because he rose again, we can rise again. That should also point us to his second coming. When he says, I will come to you, we know he's promised not just to come to the disciples after the resurrection, but he's going to come again. And because he kept the first one of those promises, we can trust that he's going to keep the second one of those promises. So this isn't just a promise for the disciples to claim. It's for all of us to claim that we can have comfort in this life because we know that Jesus has come and promised resurrection life to all those who trust in him. And he will come again to take those to be with him who trust in him. Just like he said at the beginning of chapter 14. So promise number one, he says, I'm going to send you a helper. Number two, he says, I will come to you. Number three, Jesus says, I will make my home with you. In the next several verses, if you read these verses, Jesus tells his disciples that in addition to the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, that he will dwell within them. Look at verse 20. It says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then he also says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So not only does the Holy Spirit take up residence in believers, Jesus says that he takes up residence in believers along with the Father. Now, how does this work? I think most of us are probably familiar with the idea. If you've been a Christian for a length of time, you've probably kind of familiar with the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but this chapter gets a little bit more confusing because all of a sudden Jesus is talking about himself and the Father dwelling within believers. How does that work? Well, the answer goes back to what we talked about last Sunday, to the doctrine of the Trinity. As we saw last week, the doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine that God is one being, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three persons are distinct from one another, but as is so clear in John 14, they dwell within one another. They are one, and yet they are three. And you can't have one person of the Trinity without having the other two as well. So how is it that the Father and the Son can make their home in believers? Well, the answer is through the indwelling of the Spirit. The logic works like this. If the Holy Spirit dwells within believers, and the Father and the Son dwell within the Holy Spirit, then therefore the Father and the Son dwell within believers as well. Do you see how that logic just necessarily follows? The Holy Spirit dwells in believers, the Father and the Son dwell within the Holy Spirit, then that must mean that the Father and the Son dwell within believers as well through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to be careful with this because if we are not careful, sometimes people can start to kind of lose the distinction between believers and God and all of a sudden lapse into this kind of fuzzy thinking that all of a sudden, like almost like we are one with God and it's indistinguishable. There are different worldviews today that teach that, and two of them that I'll just briefly mention. One of them is the worldview called pantheism, which teaches that God is all things. God is all things. So you know what? I call pantheism the Star Wars religion. And I say that because if you've watched Star Wars, you're familiar with something called the Force. And the Force is this kind of reality that permeates all of the universe. And it permeates all things. It permeates all people. It permeates all objects. And so pantheism is kind of like the Force in Star Wars, that God is all things. He is me, he is you, he's the rocks, he's the trees, he's all things. And then there's a similar worldview called panentheism, which is that God is in all things. So he's in me, he's in you, he's in the river, he's in the grass, he's in all things. What I want to make very clear this morning is when we talk about God dwelling within people, we're not talking about either of those things. Those are not biblical worldviews, and they are not what Jesus is talking about here. Biblical Christianity is very different than both of those things. It's different from pantheism because biblical Christianity makes clear that there is a radical distinction between the Creator and creation. God is not to be confused with creation. He's not the same as his creation. And in fact, there's a word for worshiping creation in the Bible, and the word is idolatry. And so there is not to be any confusion with the Creator and the creation. Those are two distinct and separate things. And furthermore, biblical Christianity is different from panentheism in the sense that the Bible does not teach that God is in all things. He may be present in all places, but he is not present in all things. And just for a simple example of that, it makes clear that the Holy Spirit dwells within believers, but not in every single person on the planet, only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to make that very clear, that what we see here is that Jesus does promise, I will make my home with you, and that is through the indwelling of the Spirit. It means that the Spirit not only takes up residence in believers, but the Father and the Son do as well. But we don't want to misunderstand that and lose the distinction between God and his creation, God and human beings. So that's the third promise, and that brings us to the fourth of these promises, which is that Jesus says, I will leave my peace with you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. There it is again, that phrase I just brought up at the beginning of this sermon. Let not your hearts be troubled. He said it at the beginning of this chapter, and now he's saying it again. He says, I will leave my peace with you. And Jesus brings us peace, I want you to know this morning, in a couple of different ways. First of all, he brings us peace with God. He brings us peace with God. According to Scripture, our sin causes us not to be at peace with God. We're at enmity with God because of our sin. And Jesus made peace with God possible by dying on the cross and atoning for our sin, and therefore removing that thing which brought us at enmity with God so that we can be at peace with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this morning that there is no greater need than peace with God. There is no greater need in all the world than having peace with God. You cannot have any other true peace in your life unless you first have peace with God. You cannot have peace with other human beings if you don't have peace with God. You cannot be at peace with yourself if you do not have peace with God. You might be able to have a superficial, temporary peace, but not a lasting, eternal peace. The most fundamental need we have in our lives is peace with God, and Jesus came to bring us peace with God through his death on the cross. But that's not all. He doesn't, if you notice here, he doesn't just come to bring peace with God, he comes to bring us the peace of God. You notice he says, peace I leave with you, and then he says, my peace I give to you. In other words, Jesus has a peace as the Son of God, and he says he wants to give that peace to his disciples. So in other words, again, he came not just to bring us peace with God, but to give us the peace of God. And the peace of God, the peace that Jesus had, was very, very different. It is very, very different than the world's peace. You know, notice that Jesus says, not as the world gives do I give to you. He came to give a different kind of peace than what the world gives. The world's peace is dependent upon circumstances, right? So when life is calm and comfortable, then I have peace, the world's kind of peace. But when life becomes troubled and it becomes turbulent, I lose that peace because the world's peace is fleeting. It's temporary. It's dependent upon my circumstances. God's peace is not like the world's peace. The peace that Jesus gives is a peace that is lasting. It's a peace that we can have regardless of our changing circumstances, and it comes from knowing Christ and being filled with his Spirit. Listen to these words from the great preacher Matthew Henry. He wrote, when Christ was about to leave the world, he made his will. His soul he bequeathed to his Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph to be decently interred. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples that had left all for him? Silver and gold he had none, but he left them what was infinitely better, his peace. This was one of the bequests, you could say, that Jesus left for his disciples. And it's not the only bequest. In fact, if you look at this chapter, I would say there are really two great bequests that Jesus leaves for his disciples. The first one is his spirit that he's going to give them and leave them. And the second one, he says, is his peace. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have and know the peace of Jesus if you don't have his spirit dwelling within you. His peace comes from being filled with the Spirit, and that's why he can say, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The reason we can live without being troubled is because of his peace. And in the final verses of this chapter, his words really tell us a couple more things about this peace that he came to give. First is that it's a peace that endures in spite of Christ's absence. He says in verse 28, "You heard me say to you, 'I'm going away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." This is so interesting. Jesus said, "My departure should bring you joy rather than sorrow." In other words, you can still have peace even in my absence, and it should be something that causes you joy. Why would his departure cause joy? Well, there's a simple reason, and it is that it's only by him departing by way of the cross to return to the Father that his disciples could have the gifts of salvation that would come through his death on the cross and the Holy Spirit to be the helper and dwell within them. In other words, they can rejoice because it's through his departure that they would receive the greatest spiritual gifts that were yet to come. And they can have a peace that is lasting and enduring in spite of his absence. So that's one thing that he goes on to tell us about this. The other is that it's a peace that endures in spite of Satan's attacks. He says in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." That's a reference to Satan, the ruler of this world. "He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." It's interesting here that Jesus makes very clear that he knew that Satan was coming for him. It was only a matter of a little bit of time before Satan was going to influence Judas to betray him and send Jesus to the cross. Jesus knew that was going to happen. That didn't take him by surprise. He said, "The ruler of this world is coming." And what's so fascinating is that he says that without any trouble in his voice at all. He's not troubled by that. He's not caught off guard by that. If you or I had said that, if you or I were in this position, said the ruler of this world is coming, we would be very, very troubled. I think that's the understatement of the century. Jesus is not troubled when he says that. Why? Because he says, Satan has no claim on me. He's not going to force my hand to do anything that I hadn't already planned to do. He can't control me, and the only things that are going to happen are things that are according to my will and my decision and my plan. And so he still had peace even though his hour of betrayal was coming. And I want to say something to you this morning. Satan had no claim on Jesus. And what that means is, one of the things that means is that Satan has no claim on those who follow Jesus, which is a great source of peace. If you are a follower of Jesus, Scripture says, he has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And therefore, Satan has no claim on you. He can still try to come after you. He still prowls around like a roaring lion. But we know that, as I said last week, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And therefore, we can have peace knowing that no matter what may come, Christ's plan for my life is not going to be subverted, and it will not fail. So let me close this morning with this question once again. What do you do when your heart is troubled? Some of you came to worship this morning with troubled hearts. I know, because in a room of this many people, probably at least half of us have something to be troubled about this morning, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we will wrestle with having troubled hearts. And so what do we do? What do we do when our hearts are troubled? Well, I think part of the answer to that is to go to the promises of Jesus and to let those promises sink more deeply into our troubled hearts so that the troubled nature of our hearts is rooted out and his promises take their place. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, let them not be afraid." Why? "Because I will send you a helper who will be with you. He will be in you. He will teach you. I will come to you and I will make my home with you and I will leave you with my peace." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your promises, especially these promises that we have looked at this morning. And Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, we know that each one of us, even those of us who have known you for a very long time, we still wrestle with troubled hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we sometimes doubt your promises and allow the problems of our lives to obscure those things. And I pray that every time that begins to happen, you would call us back and give us faith to believe in your promises, which we know are more certain than anything this life can offer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.